Now in our evening worship we've been looking through Romans, the final chapters of the book of Romans. We looked last Sunday at Romans chapter 12 and the whole of that chapter, and tonight we're going to look at Romans chapter 13 and the whole of that chapter. And we're going to read that together now. If you want to follow in the church Bibles, that's page 948, and you can do that, or you can follow in the reading as the text goes up behind me. So it's Romans chapter 13, and we read from verse 1 to the end of the chapter. Let's hear God's word together. Paul writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes, to whom taxes are owed. Revenue, to whom revenue is owed. Respect, to whom respect is owed. Honour, to whom honour is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarrelling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Let's open our Bibles at Romans chapter 13, and to that chapter that we read together a little earlier on. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of the individual by the name of St. Augustine, or sometimes he goes by another name, Augustine of Hippo. He was one of the great theologians in the early centuries of the Christian Church. Legacy of his writings, his theology, his reflections on the Scriptures are still felt to this very day in the Church of Jesus Christ. And amongst one of his most influential works was a book called The City of God. The book was written not long after the sack and the destruction of Rome by the Visigoths in 410 AD. So that wasn't yesterday. The utter destruction of that great city of the empire inspired his most famous work. The book, The City of God, presents human history as a conflict between what Augustine calls the city of man on the one hand and the city of God on the other. The city of God, he says, is marked by a people who abandon the pursuit of sensual earthly pleasures to dedicate themselves to the eternal truths of God and his gospel. The city of man, on the other hand, consists of a people who have immersed themselves in the cares and the pleasures of this present passing world. And Augustine's thesis is that as human beings, we should be living for the eternal city of God rather than the fleeting bricks and mortar of the city of man. For of these two cities, only the city of God will ultimately remain standing. The challenge of his writing is this: who or what are we really living for? Are we living for God? Are we living for ourselves? Are we living for this world? Or are we living for the world that is to come? To what city do we ultimately belong? The city of man or the city of God? In this section of Romans, Paul is writing about, if I can put it this way, about what it means to belong to the city of God and to live as one of its citizens. He's writing about the kind of life that ensues, that flows out of faith in Jesus Christ. Here is the kind of lifestyle, he says, that flows out of the gospel. Here's what happens when we start living not for this passing world, but rather for the solid joys and lasting treasures of the city of God. And so, what are our responsibilities, if I can put it this way, as citizens of the city of God? Let me summarize Paul's teaching here by highlighting three of these. And the first is this: is the Christian's political responsibility in the light of the authority of the state or the government. The Christian's political responsibility. Because you see, living and belonging in the city of God does not mean that we have to abandon our responsibilities to the powers and authorities of this world. Perhaps that was something that people were tempted to do. I am now a Christian. I now belong to God's kingdom. So I don't need to bother about the kingdoms of this world. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. Paul begins here by speaking of civil obedience and the authority of the state. And if you look at this little section in verses 1 through 7, no less than 7 times he uses the word authority or authorities in these verses. The Christian, Paul says, should be a good citizen living peaceably under the authority of the government whenever and wherever that is possible. And actually his words are remarkable, because of course the ruling authority in Paul's day was not some democratically elected government. It wasn't like he was under the authority of David Cameron or Alex Salmond. People were living under the authority of the Emperor Nero. He was not a nice guy. I mean, we complain about our politicians and leaders. Well, in those days, you really had something to complain about. Now, what is said here in these verses is not the whole story about the Christian in relation to the state and the governing authorities. Because there are other parts of the Bible, or other parts of the New Testament, that speak about this thing as well. We have to balance Romans 13 with a passage like Revelation 13. And in Revelation 13, the state becomes God and exercises its power unlawfully to persecute the Church of Christ. And we're seeing precisely a kind of Revelation 13 picture in some parts of the world today. So there is a danger here that we take these verses out of their context, and some have done so, as if they were somehow sanctioning an unthinking, unconditional obedience to the state and the government. That they do not do. Instead, Paul appears to answer, I think, three questions about our political responsibility. First of all, he said, "What the question is this. What is then the nature of the government or the state's authority over us?" There's a sense in which Paul says here, the state has divine authority. It derives its authority from God himself. God is the ultimate source of authority in the universe. We see that authority in a number of different ways. We see it in creation itself. He's the one who has brought this universe and this world into being. He is the God who is the great lawgiver. He gave the law, the Ten Commandments at Sinai. He's the God that lies behind the moral law that we have in our universe. His authority is seen in his promise that one day Jesus Christ will return and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The point that Paul makes here is that civil government is a divine ordinance. Let every person, he says in verse 1, be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. In other words, God's sovereignty, his sovereign authority, extends over all things, even secular human government. That does not mean, however, that God is pleased with all such exercise of power and authority. In the book of Daniel, for example, in the Old Testament, we read a hymn of praise in Daniel chapter 2 that begins, "Praise be to the name of our God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them." So the authority of the state is not an absolute authority. Absolute authority belongs with God alone. The state has derived or delegated authority. We owe obedience to the state, but that obedience is not to be blind or unquestioning. That's implicit, I think, in the nature of delegated authority. Yes, we must render unto Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, but we're also, and more importantly, to render to God what is God's. What is the nature of the state's authority? It's a derived, it's a delegated authority. Secondly, what is the purpose of the state's authority? In other words, why is it that God does delegate this authority to the state? Well, such authorities are established, as Paul, for a good purpose. They're to provide a framework of good order. They're to be a hedge against human sinfulness and lawlessness. Authorities are to judge evil and wickedness. So when he says, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. In other words, the governing authorities are to provide a kind of legal framework for society that people may act justly and with concern for others. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, he says in verse 3, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval. Not only that, but the civil authorities are actually to be God's servant to do good. So he says in verse 4, for she is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. In other words, the state is to be a servant of God. Paul states that explicitly in verse 6. The authorities are ministers of God. The governing authorities are to be God's instruments and servants for good. And if you think about it, such authority and governance is what makes freedom possible. If there was no government, there was no authorities, there was no state, well, we think, oh, that would be great, we just do what we want. But it wouldn't be great, would it? What would it be? It would be anarchy. Wouldn't be liberty. It would be anarchy and tyranny. So the state under God is to provide a framework in which evil is punished and good rewarded. So what then should be our attitude towards the state and its authority? Therefore, Paul says in verse 5, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Because of this, you also pay taxes. The authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honour to whom honour is owed. Ordinarily, and for the sake of the gospel, we are to submit ourselves. We are to work under its divinely appointed authority. In ordinary circumstances, we are to obey, because to resist the state is to resist God. In other words, the kind of examples that Paul gives here, we're to pay our taxes, we're to obey the laws of the land, we're to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, we're to ensuring respect and honour to the state, I think in a way involves us taking responsibility to engage in the political process and to vote. But the thing I want you to remember is this, that as Christians, our primary loyalty and allegiance is always to God. He is the ultimate authority. The state's power is not absolute, and so it cannot demand of us absolute obedience. If the state commands what God forbids, or forbids what God demands, then we are right to disobey. And I think that is a principle that we see right throughout the Bible. Exodus chapter 1, we read there of how the Jewish midwives feared God and disobeyed the king, disobeyed Pharaoh. Daniel 6, Daniel prayed to God in defiance of the king's decree. In Acts chapter 5, we read of Peter and John. Remember their famous words, "We must obey God rather than men." And that's something that we've seen right throughout, right down the history of the Christian church. The reformers, the covenanters, and we're seeing that in some parts of the world today. And maybe the day is hastening on when we ourselves will have to make similar choices to our forebears. We must never forget that our ultimate loyalty and responsibility is to God alone. We are citizens of the city of God, first and foremost, before we are citizens of the city of man. So the Christian's political responsibility, in Paul's words here in verses 1 through 7, but also the Christian's social responsibility here in verses 8 through 10, social responsibility in the light of the commandment to love. Political responsibility in the light of the authority of the state. Social responsibility in the light of the commandment to love. Because in the verses that follow, in verses 8 and following, Paul speaks about love. He talks about owing respect and owing honour and paying up. And then he goes on to speak about owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So he's talking here about love in terms of an obligation and in terms of a debt that we owe to other people. That's interesting language. Because as Paul goes on here, he explains that love actually fulfills the law. And one of the big issues in the Roman church, and if you read through the letter, this comes through again and again and again, was the place of the Old Testament law. Perhaps there were some in the church there who were advocating a kind of return to the Jewish law. They wanted to reinstate the place of the law as a badge of belonging to God. And so earlier in the letter, in a big section really from about chapter 5 verse 12 right through to chapter 8 verse 4, Paul makes it clear that the law was unable really to rescue men and women from sin and death. But what the law was powerless to do, Christ was powerful to do. And I think Paul here, as in much of this ethical teaching in this section of the letter, draws directly upon the teaching of Jesus that we find in the Gospels. Think of that famous passage in Luke chapter 10. Remember Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And that story was told, you remember, in direct response to questions about which are the greatest commandments. Love God and love your neighbour as yourself. And Jesus explains in that famous parable just what this neighbour love, loving my neighbour, really looks like. Our neighbour is everyone and anyone in need. Love has no boundary line. And that's, I think, what Paul is getting at here when he says, owe no one anything except to love each other. The Christian gospel obligates us to love our neighbour. As God has loved us, so we are to reflect that and respond to that by loving others. We fulfill the law of God, which is good and which reflects God's perfect will, not by a kind of slavish adherence to particular laws and commandments and prohibitions, but actually we by responding to the grace and love of God that we find in the gospel. If we understood and believe the gospel, then it compels us to love others. Remember, Jesus speaking to his own disciples in John chapter 13 says, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Love fulfills the law. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And you'll notice how Paul lists here a number of the commandments. He goes on to talk about, you know, you shall not commit adultery or murder, steal or covet. Any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And if we truly love others, we will be kept from breaking these commands. Because love doesn't do a wrong to a neighbour. Love is not defined here, excuse me, as it very often is in our modern world, as something self-serving. That's lust, not love. Lust is all about taking, it's all about self, all about self-fulfillment. Modern love has no root or shape or foundation to it. It's malleable to the point where it can mean anything to anyone. According to Paul, real love, authentic love, mirrors God's love for us. It's more about giving than getting. Earlier on in the letter, Paul speaks about the just requirement of the law being fulfilled in those who walk according to the Spirit, Romans 8 verse 4. In other words, it's the Holy Spirit's work in us, in uniting us to Jesus, and in dwelling our hearts, that means we can now live as God's children, not in slavery to rules, but in true freedom and true love. Our lives are to be lives of love. We're to fulfill the righteous law of God by following the way of Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. True love obeys God. John MacArthur, the preacher, once wrote, don't throw God a bone of your love unless there is the meat of obedience upon it. So the gospel, God's love for us in Jesus Christ, obligates us, yes, to love God who first loved us, and to love our neighbour as ourselves. That's part of what it means to belong in the city of God. A Christian's political responsibility under the authority of the state, the Christian's social responsibility, loving our neighbour as ourselves. And finally here, the Christian's ethical responsibility in the light of the second coming of Christ from verse 11 to verse 14. This last little section really involves Paul issuing a call to wake up. He's saying, look, this is not a time for slumbering or sleeping. Besides this, he says, you know the time, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. So what he's saying is, now is the time for action. Who knows when Christ will return? No one knows. But what we can certainly say, that day is nearer now than it was yesterday. Paul's argument seems to be here is this. This is the gospel day. So arise to gospel activity. When you get up in the morning, there are clothes you take off and clothes you put on. Take off your night clothes, put on your day clothes. And that's kind of what Paul is speaking about here. There are things to be put off, and there are things to be put on. What is to be put off? Well, he tells us here, cast off, he says, the works of darkness. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Okay, Paul mentions three pairs of activities that must, if I can put it this way, be discarded by the Christian believer. We need to remember again that many of these Roman Christians, particularly from a Gentile background, would have been brought to Christ from lifestyles dominated by these kinds of actions and deeds. So what is to be cast off? Well, let's look at those little triplet, really, of pairs that he has here. Orgies and drunkenness, he says. Drunken debauchery was a common feature of Roman city life. The two things often went together. Loosening of inhibitions through alcohol and then a throwing off of all sexual restraint. Among certain groups of people, a lifestyle of partying was very much the norm. Gatherings of all sexual predilections that include slaves and minors were known to take place. This was a feature of Roman life. Certain individuals, especially those that had status and means, lived for this kind of thing. And of course, these things are not confined to the Roman world or the ancient world. They're part and parcel of life today, where people have nothing to live for but to abandon themselves to sexual experimentation of all kinds. And as the legacy of Christianity disappears from sight in our culture, it is not surprising that we see the flourishing of sexual license and pornography. It's all packaged, of course, as, you know, having a good time. But the reality is that it speaks more of boredom and despair and the sense of life rapidly slipping away and death drawing ever closer. You don't have to travel far from here at the weekend to see lives young and old ravaged by drunkenness and alcohol abuse. Culture of excess has been encouraged. The social cost is there for all to see. Paul says if you're a believer, if you belong in the city of God, you cast off the deeds of darkness. Orgies and drunkenness, sexual immorality and sensuality, he speaks of. Again, this Roman world was a far cry from that of Judaism. Sexual lust, sensuality ran riot. It's a highly sexualized culture. You only have to look at the art that remains from that period to be aware of that. Morally dark society. The word translated sensuality here refers to brazen, shameless, open sin. It's kind of in-your-face immorality. And that's exactly what we see today, isn't it? Adultery, fornication, homosexual acts, public discourse today is now filled with those things. They're no longer actually hidden away as they once were. They're gloried in and boasted of. Paul says that kind of lifestyle, no place in the Christian life. It's to be forsaken, it's to be abandoned, it's to be left behind. And he speaks of quarrelling and jealousy, this final pair of sins that perhaps in some way less obvious than the others. Spirit of dissension, quarrelling reveals often a determination to have one's own way no matter the cost. And underneath it all, jealousy, envy, anger at the success of others, anger at your own failures when they're compared with other people's. Sins that are fueled by pride and arrogance, a selfishness of heart, a desire to be number one and to be in control. Paul says, look, if you belong in the city of God, these things, they have to be cast off. Put off, shed, like dirty, soiled clothes that they are. Put off, cast off the deeds of darkness. But if we're to put certain things off, there's something we've to put on as well. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh, says Paul in verse 14. Earlier on he talks about putting on, in verse 11, the armour of light. New English Bible translation conflates the two. Let Jesus Christ himself be the armour you wear. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on his holiness. Put on his beauty. Put on his humility. Put on his purity. Put on his compassion. Put on his wisdom. Put on his forgiveness. Put on his righteousness. Put on his zeal. Put on his patience. Put on his love. It's not simple enough to admire him. There's a sense in which, by the Spirit's help, we must imitate him. Not in much to say, oh, these are wonderful virtues. We're not just to look at them. We're actually to put them on. Oh, it's a wonderful set of clothes in the window. No, you've got to take them and put them on. But know this, that Christ must be in you before he can be on you. Christ must be in you before he can be on you. He must live in your heart as Lord and Savior before you can clothe yourself in him and take him with you in your daily life. Not enough to know about him. Know about Jesus. You must know him personally in your heart. You must trust him and believe on him and in him as your Savior and Lord. And that's a massive difference in just knowing about him to actually knowing him. Do you know this Jesus? Does he live in your heart? Have you trusted him? Or do you continue in the filthy rags of your own good works, thinking that in some way they will take you to heaven? Let me put it this way. Without Jesus Christ in your life, you will never get rid of the deeds of darkness that cling to you. Until he comes in, you will live in your sin, because you have no other choice. But when Christ comes in, everything can change. And many of us here can testify to that great and wonderful reality. Reminded again of Augustine, the great theologian of the 4th century, and with whom we began this sermon. His story or testimony is an interesting one. He wrote about it in a book known as Augustine's Confessions. For many, many years, he rejected the Christian faith. The faith that he'd been brought up with, his mother was a Christian, her name was Monica, and he abandoned the Christian faith, rejected it, gave himself up to a life of immorality and sensuality. Then at the age of around 30, he was at a friend's house, heard the children singing in Latin, tolle lege, take and read, a little chorus. And in that moment, he picked up a Bible, he opened it, it opened at this very passage, Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, or sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarrelling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He felt convicted of his sin. His heart was flooded by faith in Christ. His life was changed forever. He was never to be the same again. As I said, he became one of the greatest and most influential theologians in the history of the church. And in a sense, these verses of Romans 13 were not only God's means of leading Augustine to faith in Christ. Actually, when you look at them, you realize that they're a summary of his life. They described what he once was, and they described what he became. That journey from verse 13 to verse 14 is what the Bible urges upon all of us. It's a journey from the city of man to the city of God. We begin and we complete that journey as we turn in repentance from our sin and place all our faith and trust in this man, Jesus Christ. It's the most important journey that any of us here can make. If you haven't made it, then make it tonight by coming and placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, by casting off the deeds of darkness, and by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. What city do you belong to tonight? Let's pray. Father, we ask by your Spirit you would work in our lives. We ask that you would help us cast off the deeds of darkness, and that you would help us put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever we are, whatever our circumstances, we know that your power is stronger than anything else, stronger than sin, stronger than the wickedness of this world, stronger even than death itself. Lord, help us to take that journey from the city of man to the city of God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.